All right, well, we're glad that you're here, and I'm glad to be here as well. So I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we're going to be reading verses 7 and 8. In fact, the message this morning is basically on a biblical philosophy of history. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning there with verse 7. The Word of God says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." There is indeed a biblical philosophy of history. History is not only relevant, it's absolutely necessary if you and I are going to understand the eternal decree of God. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, that eternal decree which he purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's absolutely nothing outside of God's eternal decree. There's nothing over and above and beyond God. If anything is over and above God, if there's anything over which God does not have control, if there's anything that is out of the bounds of his decree, then God would not be God. That thing, whatever God could not control, would be God. Obviously, God is in control and he is God. Now, moreover, this decree is eternal since it was before the foundation of the world. Many times you and I, as theologians, as pastors, as preachers, we talk about the decrees of God. I don't care which theological book you pick up. Burkhoff, Thiessen, who was an Arminian, Hodge, doesn't matter. All of them deal with the decrees of God. So why in the world am I using the singular? And the answer is because the Bible uses the singular. The reason we talk about the decrees of God is because we only think in succession, that is one thought after another. But God is not like us, thankfully. He's over and above and beyond us. And God is able to have one thought which would encompass and entail everything that he created and everything that he ever intended to bring to pass. So that's why the Bible talks about that eternal decree which he decreed in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now when we come to history, we have to understand that history is linear. I thought about Genesis 1:1 when our brother mentioned it earlier. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Have you ever stopped to think about that verse? There's so much in that. Just stop and think what that one verse refutes. That one verse refutes atheism, because in the beginning God. That one verse refutes polytheism, because there's only one God mentioned. That verse refutes pantheism. Not everything is God, because God created the heaven and the earth. That verse refutes dualism, which teaches in Greek philosophy the eternality of the spirit and eternality of matter. So there are so many things in that verse, but the Bible is teaching us that history did indeed have a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So history then actually began at creation, and it's going to end when this world ends. History, of course, is only applicable to us. There is no past and there is no future with our Heavenly Father, because there is only one eternal presence with him. So, God has decreed everything that is going to come to pass in time and in history. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, he said, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." And of course, Acts chapter 15 and verse 18, "Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of the world." So now you and I are concerned with the past as well as the future and the present. And we must know our past in order to obey our Heavenly Father. Because he said in verse 7, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee. So he says we must ask and we must consider and we must remember. So God did something in time when God created the earth. God did something in time when he divided the nations. God did something in time when he set the bounds of the people. So we must ask, what does that mean? How does it apply to us? And what are you and I to learn? What does it mean when he said that he set the bounds of the people? And the answer is, to all of these questions, you can only learn by studying history. Now, as already been pointed out, the Bible is indeed a history book. Yes, there are 12 books in the Bible that are known as historical books, but all the Bible, in one sense the word, is a history book because it either has come to pass or it will come to pass. It will be fulfilled in time. And we are commanded to pass on to our children and our grandchildren that which we have learned. And that was a passage read this morning from Psalm 78 when he said, we will not hide them from the children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works which he hath done. In other words, the Bible gives us many historical incidents, as have been mentioned, but also we can gather also from God's providence that which he brings to pass in time and in history. Now, let me just say something for these young people. I remember when I was young. That was a long time ago, Brother Bill. But I remember when I was young and I was in history class and I thought, why in the world should I remember all those dates? Why in the world should I remember what happened in 1492 or 1776? I mean, why? Until I learned what history was. You know what history really and truly is? History is nothing less than God's eternal decree coming to pass in time. That's what it is. So history is actually from the Greek word historia, which means inquiry, knowledge acquired by investigation. It is the discovery, the collection, the organization, the presentation of information about past events that enables one, listen carefully, to make applications to present circumstances and situations. So, an understanding of what God has done in times past gives us then the ability to make proper application now in our time, in our history. So, let me give you a good illustration. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 32, that is a wonderful, wonderful verse. Our Lord said, for John, talking about John the Baptist, for John came to wait unto you in righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. Now listen, and you, when you had seen it, believed not afterwards that you might repent and believe. Did you hear what he said? John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the harlots and the publicans, they believed him. And when you saw it, you did not repent that you might believe afterwards. What was our Lord saying? He was saying, you are responsible and you are accountable to learn from what God does in the lives of other people. Isn't that interesting? Whatever God does in the life of individual for that person's good, that is to be studied and learned from. Whatever God does in judgment against the wicked man, that is to be learned from as well. So he actually tells these Pharisees, listen, you did not learn from history. You did not study what I've done in the lives of other people. So Jesus Christ then was holding the Pharisees answerable and accountable because they were bound to profit from the work that God had done in the lives of these men and women, the publicans and the harlots. That also means this, that God also holds us accountable to learn from what God has done in the lives of other people in times past. People try to say, well, there's a difference between secular history and sacred history. No. There's no difference because all history is God's history because history really and truly cannot be known apart from God. So let me point this out. It is not just simply from the lives of men and women that we're to profit. It's not just simply from what God has done in their lives that we're to learn from. But when you stop and think about all of God's providential acts, for instance, in Amos chapter 4, God teaches us that he chastised Israel by droughts, by famines, by locusts, by plagues, by war, by supernatural intervention, and yet they did not repent. And you know, interestingly, after each one of those judgments, God always said this, "Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord God." In other words, God did each one of those judgments in order to gain their attention and to teach them that they needed, and yes, they must repent as well. But it's not just those kind of judgments that we're to learn from. Let me ask you this. What about grasshoppers? What about locusts? What about all the plagues? What about the agricultural failures? When you study Joel chapter 1, you'll find out that God clearly teaches us that locusts, palmer worms, caterpillars are instruments of God's judgments. So that means that we are accountable to learn not just from famines, but from droughts, from any and everything imaginable. I never will forget in 1954, I was 10 years old. There was a drought. My father was a farmer. And there was a drought, and it looked like everything was drying up. And so my father went around to all the neighboring farmers, most were Christians, and he invited them to a prayer meeting to pray for rain. One of our neighbors was not a Christian. Moreover, he was a drunk. But he was a farmer. And just out of courtesy, my father went to him and asked him and told him about the prayer meeting and invited him to come if he wanted to come and attend. He realized he wouldn't pray, but he invited him since it was for the farmers. And this man laughed in my father's face. And he said, "What good will that do?" Do you realize his farm joined our farm? There was a fence that separated his land from our land. The next day, God sent a rain, and as a boy, I watched that rain fall right on our farm from this fence over, and not one drop got on the drunkard's land. Talk about impressive. Yeah, it impressed me. It impressed me. And God tells us that we are to learn from such things. Here's something we got to understand. There's no such thing as luck, chance, fate, or fortune in a world that's ruled by God. Everything is divine providence. So, let me ask you another question. Everybody today is talking about climatology. Is there anything that we're to learn from weather? I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Job, chapter 37. Job chapter 37. And let's begin reading there with verse 9. I want you to follow me, please. Job 37, verse 9. We're talking about history, and we're talking about a biblical philosophy of history. Notice, if you would, Job chapter 37, verse 9. The Bible says this, "Out of the south cometh a whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straitened. Also by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned about by his counsels, and that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth." Now look what the Bible says in verse 13. "He causeth it to come," that's weather, "he causeth it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy." So here's a question. Are we accountable to learn from meteorology and climatology? And the answer is yes. Because God sends weather based either upon a blessing, chastisement, or a curse. By the way, our English word meteorology is actually from the Greek. Meteros means that which is high, lofty, or in the sky. Meta, which is above. Aero, which is air. And logia, of course, is for study or logic. So meteorology is nothing more than the study of things which come from the sky, the things which come down from above. So does God control that? Of course. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 22, here's the question. Are there any among any of the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all things. In other words, it's God who sends the rain. So the study and the teaching of history will always be important, because history is a compendium then of the events and of people that have brought us where we are today. If we do not know where we are today, and if we do not know from where we have come, we certainly will not know where we are going and where we're headed. In fact, there are people that have stated very plainly and very accurately that our lack of knowledge in time past makes us absolutely ripe for destruction. I want to give you several quotes. Here's one from Milan Kundera. I want you to listen carefully, because this is happening today. He said, "The first step in liquidating a people is to erase its memory, destroy its books, its culture, its history. Then have someone write new books, manufacture new culture, invent a new history. Before long, the nation will begin to forget what it is and what it was." Do you realize how our monuments are being destroyed? How our history is being rewritten? George Orwell's 1984 is like present day newspaper reading. General Patrick Claiborne, who was killed at the Battle of Franklin, Tennessee, understood this truth when he said this: "Surrender means that the history of this heroic struggle will be written by the enemy, that our youth will be trained by Northern school teachers and will learn from Northern school books their version of the war, will be impressed by all the influences of history and education to regard our gallant dead as traitors and our maimed veterans as fit subjects for derision." Is that not happening today? Anyone who stands up for our Southern heritage, anyone who stands up for our colonial heritage today, is kind of viewed as someone off the rocker, someone who's insane, someone who's not politically correct, someone who really doesn't know what's going on. It's not up with modern day teaching and philosophy. Now, the truth of the matter is this. Patrick Claiborne was certainly right. We have swallowed the line of Northern history, hook, line, and sinker. And when you look around at Southern culture, it is being destroyed on every hand. I remember when I was in college, I had a class in voice and diction. And my teacher, Mr. Pratt, was one of these very tight individuals who wanted everything pronounced correctly, exactly the way he pronounced it. And I never will forget, I spoke one day in voice and diction, and he looked at me and he said, "Mr. Weaver, you did very good, except you still have that Southern accent." And I looked at him, I said, "Mr. Pratt, do you know why I have that Southern accent?" He said, "Why?" I said, "Because I was born in the South, and I'm planning on keeping my Southern accent, and I'm not ashamed of my Southern accent." And I'm not. My wife and I were in Montana with some friends, and we were at a restaurant, and the restaurant owner was from the South originally. And so the people we were with called him over so he could introduce himself and we could be introduced to him. And my wife spoke, and before he said one word to me, he said, "It is so wonderful to hear another Magnolia mouth." Well, what he meant, someone from the South. because he recognized that accent. Of course, I'm just simply saying, here we are having our culture destroyed because we have not understood history. It was Karl Marx who said, people separated from their history are easily persuaded. And that's true. When you're ignorant, you're very easily persuaded. Joseph Stalin said, who controls the past controls the future. Who controls the present controls the past. Adolf Hitler said, the big lie is a major untruth uttered frequently by leaders as a means of duping and controlling the constituency. And that's where we are today. We are being controlled. We're being subjugated. We're being made submissive without even knowing it, without even realizing it. And you see, the problem is we live in the present. And we plan and we worry about the future. History, however, is a study of the past. And given all the demands that are based upon us just trying to make a living and to keep our heads above water, who has time to worry about the past or even think about the past? I believe that's one of the problems we're facing. I believe that's one of the plans. Because that's what Pharaoh did to the Israelites when they wanted to worship God. He said, you don't have enough to do. You just need more work. You need to be kept busy. You need to keep your mind off of these things. And that way you won't be wanting to go off in the wilderness and worship your God. Now, and let me tell you something. The way our economy is and the way we now have to work, it is unbelievable. Do you realize when I was a boy, my father worked. Not my mother. She worked in the home. But I mean, she was a housekeeper. She kept the house, she kept the cooking up, she kept the washing up. She worked, but not outside the home. And you look around today, and most husbands and wives together work and still can't make it. I will shake you with this little truth, that when Alice and I got married, which will soon be 60 years ago, I gave her $10 a week to buy groceries for us. And I'd kind of fuss at her if she didn't bring two or three of it back. Which meant we were able to live a whole week on groceries that she bought for $6 or $7. Just the two of us. Well, when you consider bread was 25 cents a loaf and gas was 25 cents a gallon and milk was 50 cents a gallon. I mean, you know, that was pretty cheap back then. The point I'm trying to make is this. What we could do in a few hours a week back then, now it takes almost all week. Yeah. So we have to understand something. We need to learn, and we need to learn to read. I like what one young man had on his shirt earlier I saw. About TV being the greatest propaganda and being the greatest purveyor of falsehood. And that certainly is true. But let me tell you something. There are many books in that room right in there. I would encourage you to buy as many of them as you can possibly buy. I don't get a discount. I don't get a percentage from Brother Bill. I'm just saying, you need the books. You need to read. You need to learn. And the only way you're going to learn is by reading. I get tickled at people. They say, well, you know, you've been to a Bible school. Let me tell you something. You don't learn the Bible in Bible school. The only way you can learn the Bible is study and read it for yourself. And it's the same thing with history. I enjoy listening to people teach history. I enjoy listening to Brother Bill. I enjoy listening to Brother Black. I enjoy listening to anybody who's going to teach the truth. But I will tell you this, you are not going to remember everything that you hear, but many times you're going to remember everything almost that you read, especially if you underline and if you take notes. I never will forget Rush Dooney. I was out at his place before he died. And he looked at me and said, John, he said, my body is falling apart, but he said, my mind is just as clear and just as good as it always has been. And then he said this, and I almost dropped my teeth out of my mouth. He said, just last week, he said, I remembered a quote that I read in a book in 1935. I believe it was 35 or 45, one of those. He said, I went to my library. He said, I pulled the book out. He said, would you believe I opened it at the very page the quote was on? I thought, I couldn't even remember reading a book that long ago. But he did. You need to read. You need to study history. You need to learn. And let me tell you something. If I can learn in a few hours what it took someone else a lifetime to learn, I'm the better off. If I can learn what they learned, if I can learn it in a week, I'm better off if it took them several years to learn it. We need to learn to read. Let me give you something else. In James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, here's what James wrote. He said, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. He said, behold, we count them happy which endure. He said, going on, you have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. Now he said, take my brethren, the prophets, study their lives if you want to find out about affliction, if you want to study suffering, if you want to find out about patience, study history. That's what he's saying. And then when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, what shall I more say? So for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of the lions, quenched the violence of fire, and escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. What is he saying? If you want to find out about courage and boldness and victory, you need to study these men. It was Matthew Henry, who died in 1714, who said this: the remains of good and great men like Elijah's mantle ought to be gathered up and preserved by their survivors, that as their works follow them, the reward of them, they may stay behind in their benefit. So whatever we read about Lee and Jackson, Newell and Stuart, we are gathering up their remains, and they are to remain for our benefit. Now, these words certainly would apply to the apostles Paul and Peter and James and John and a host of others. But they would also apply to Robert E. Lee, to Stonewall Jackson, to Robert L. Dabney, and many others of the past centuries. Macaulay, the historian, says, listen now, a people which takes no pride in the noble achievements of remote ancestry will never achieve anything worthy to be remembered by remote descendants. So if you don't remember what your ancestors have done, you're probably not going to do anything to make your descendants remember you as well. So we must understand that history is for our profit and for our benefit. We're to learn from the wisdom of others. We're to learn from the mistakes of others. It was Rush Dooney who said, history, therefore, is not the outworking of impersonal forces, but a personal conflict between the forces of God and anti-God, Christ and Antichrist, with the ultimate victory assured to God in His Christ. The Bible as a whole presents a view of history as conspiracy, with Satan and man determined to assert their right to be gods. Think about George Soros. Think about Klaus Schwab. Think about Yuval Noah Harari, who's already said the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a myth. In fact, Jesus Christ is a myth to him. He said it's a conflict between those who want to be God and the one true and the living God. And that is certainly true. So, here's a good question. Do we wish to avoid the mistakes of Adam, Lot, Abraham, and a multitude of others? If so, we must study their lives. Do we wish to emulate their holiness, their godliness, their obedience? If so, we must study their lives. You know, the same is true of even the wicked. Although I'm not interested in spending a great deal of time studying Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, and their ilk. However, I do want to know what motivated them, and I do want to know what they did and why they did, so that I can understand what I'm to avoid, what I'm to stay away from. We must know their vices and their rebellions and their wickedness in order to avoid their sins and their pitfalls. We must understand their mindset in order to conduct our lives properly. When I was in college, I had to take a class in philosophy. I will tell you, I hated the class. I despised it. And young people, listen, any class that I took that I hated, that I despised, I made sure that I made an A in that class. The reason being, I wanted to make sure I never had to repeat it again. But when I was taking that class and they were teaching about Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, you know, my thoughts were these. Why am I learning this? I'm here to learn about the Bible. I'm here to learn this. I'm here to learn that. Why am I learning this? You know, and it never dawned on me until after I was out and studying the Scripture that I found out, yes, there is a biblical philosophy and there are multitudes of humanistic philosophies, and I need to know those so I can refute them from the Bible and know those to make sure that I do not imbibe any of those wicked, ungodly thoughts in my mind. And it's the same thing with studying these lives of others. So, yes, we should study the life of Stuart and Ewell and Cromwell and Claiborne and Jackson and Lee and many others, and then apply those principles to our lives. So let me ask you some questions. I'm just trying to set the stage for what I really want to impress upon you today. Is it important to know that Kings Ahab, Manasseh, and Jeroboam were mass murderers? That they murdered their own people? Is that important to know? And the answer is yes. So let me ask another question. Do these men deserve respect and honor and recognition? And you would say, well, of course not. Well, why do they not deserve it? Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 7 that we're to give honor to whom honor is due. In order to receive honor, one must be honorable. And so we are not to give honor to dishonorable men. So when you think about Ahab and Manasseh and Jeroboam and a host of others, they were dishonorable wretches. And you would never honor those men because they were mass murderers. Well, let me ask you another question. If you would not honor Jeroboam and Manasseh and Ahab, would you honor William Tecumseh Sherman and Philip Sheridan? I mean, come on. They were mass murderers as well. How would you know who to honor and who not to honor if you do not study history? Why would you dishonor a mass murderer from the Bible and honor a mass murderer in time and in history? Let me show you. Here are some quotes from General Sherman. He wrote to General Grant and he said this: our method of warfare is different from that in Europe. We're not fighting against an enemy army, but against an enemy people. Both young and old, rich and poor, must feel the iron hand of war in the same way as the organized armies. In this respect, my march through Georgia was a wonderful success. Again, Sherman said this, talking about the war in North Alabama. He said, the government of the United States has in North Alabama any and all rights which they may choose to enforce in the war. To take their lives, their homes, their land, their everything, because they cannot deny that war does exist there. And war is simply power unrestrained by constitution or compact. To the persistent secessionist, why, death is mercy. And the quicker he or she is disposed of, the better. So what does Sherman say? We can kill anybody we want to kill. We can destroy whatever we want to destroy. It doesn't matter. Then he said this. He wrote to his wife on July 31st, 1862. He said, the war will soon assume a turn to extermination, not of soldiers alone. That is the least part of the trouble, but the people. Now listen to what he said. There is a class of people, men, women, and children, who must be killed or banished before you can hope for peace and order. He's not making war just upon soldiers. He's making war upon women and children. He said this, until we can repopulate Georgia, it is useless to occupy it. But the utter destruction of its roads, houses, and people will cripple their military resources. I can make the march and I can make Georgia howl. Do you realize that after the war, Sheridan and Sherman were sent to the plains to take care of the Indians? They murdered Indians as well. Listen, if you would, to what Sherman said about the Indians. The more Indians we can kill this year, the fewer we will need to kill next. Because the more I see of the Indians, the more convinced I am that they must either all be killed or be maintained as a species of pauper. Their attempt at civilization is ridiculous. And then he said this, we must act with vindictive earnestness against the Sioux, even to the extermination of men, women, and children. So, he's willing to kill anybody and everyone. He was indeed a mass murderer. So was Philip Sheridan. Sheridan was just as bad as Sherman. Grant gave Sheridan an order, as you know, to destroy the Shenandoah Valley. And Sheridan systematically looted, burned, and destroyed crops, barns, homes, houses, anything and everything he could. So much so that he wrote General Grant and said that if a crow flew over the Shenandoah Valley, he'd have to take his own provisions with him. Yeah. Sheridan was quoted by saying the only good Indian is a dead Indian. But that anecdote came from his campaign against the Indians when Comanche Chief Tosawi, who was also known as Silver Knife, reportedly met Sheridan in 1869, and he said these words to Sheridan, "Me Tosawi, me good Indian," to which Sheridan is said to have replied, "The only good Indians I ever saw were dead," from which the anecdote came, "The only good Indian is a dead Indian." So it was Sherman and Sheridan then who killed civilians, women, and children, not only in the South, but in the Indian tribes after the war was over. So, why do I need to know these facts? Well, let me ask you this. Who does God command me to honor? Those who deserve honor. He does not command me to honor those who are dishonorable and who violate His law. How in the world can you honor someone who makes war contrary to God and contrary to God's commandments? When you read Deuteronomy chapter 20, God tells you very plainly that you're not to make war against His creation. He said if you come to pitch against a city, and there are fruit trees and there are nut trees. He said, no, you can't cut those down. Those are for food. He said, you cut down a tree that has no value, and there you make your siege. In other words, God forbids man to make war against creation. And what in the world then did Sherman and Sheridan do? They burned houses. They burned crops. They killed animals, left them lying just rotting. Moreover, when you get to 1 Samuel chapter 15... Saul was sent to take care of the Amalekites, but the Kenites were in the way. And so Saul said to the Kenites, "Get out of my way. I'm not to make war on you. My object is the Amalekites." And the Kenites got out of his way. So the point I'm trying to make is this. You don't honor those who make war against God's creation, nor do you honor those who make war against innocent civilians. So, I've been asked this question, and I really want to answer it. Because I've taught a lot on the war of rebellion, quote-unquote Northern Rebellion, and I've got several sermons on who were the rebels. And by the way, I show you it was the North who was in rebellion. It was not the South. But the truth of the matter is this. I've been asked, why in the world are you teaching all of this? Why in the world do you keep bringing this up? That happened 150 years ago, 175 years ago. Why is that important? So many think that just because something happened a long time ago, it's irrelevant. Well, I can answer that for you by asking you some other questions. If you're concerned about the War of 1861 to 1865 being irrelevant because it happened so long ago, what about the war from 1776 to 1783? Is that one relevant? I mean, what were the principles involved? Is there a connection between the principles of the War of 1776 to 1783 and the War of 1861 to 1865? So ask yourself this question. Why did our founding fathers resist George III? What were the principles there? And were those principles applicable in 1861? Let me ask another question. Why in the world should we know about Jamestown and the Pilgrim Fathers? What has 1607 and 1620 got to do with anything today? I mean, that was much farther back than 1861 to 1865. So let's ask this question. Were there causes, were there issues, were there principles involved even back then which led up to the War of 1776? How about this one? Why did the Mayflower sail from Holland? What were English people doing in Holland? Who was on that ship and why were they on that ship? What is the significance of the Mayflower Compact? I mean, is it relevant today? It's much farther back than 1861. And by the way, let me ask this question. Who gets to determine what's relevant and what's not relevant? Why is it that Bill can say, well, I believe this is relevant? Brother Black can say, well, I don't think this is relevant. Really? So what we're doing is this. Listen carefully. We're bringing God's providential acts in time and history to our bar of human reasoning, and we're now making a pronouncement ex cathedra. This is relevant and this is not relevant. Really? Really? Let me show you something. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. And let's begin reading there, verse 33. Romans 11. Look in verse 33. You know this passage. But I really want to emphasize one verse. Look in Romans 11, verse 33. He says this. The Apostle Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now watch this. For of him, that is originally, and through him, that is providentially, and to him is ultimately all things. Do you understand that all things have meaning only because of God? Everything relates to him, and therefore it has meaning because God ordained everything that comes to pass, and he ordained everything that comes to pass in eternity. He is the sovereign God. And listen to me, once you deny God's sovereignty, once you do away with God, then you may safely decide what is relevant and what is not relevant, what is important and what is not important. So I could ask this. Did the solemn league and covenant wrought out by the covenanters have any impact upon America? Understandably, that which happened from 1638 to 1688 seems like a long, long time ago. Yet the truth of the matter is, those Presbyterians that fought tyranny and despotism had a decided effect and result upon America. It was those Scots Presbyterians who preserved a biblical framework of reference in regard to tyranny and despotism. And many of the Southern people and many of the southern regions were populated by the Scots-Irish. It was 1776. It was Horace Walpole, who was the Prime Minister of England, who said this, that Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson, talking about John Witherspoon. In England, the war for independence was known as the Presbyterian Rebellion. Here is what one ardent supporter of George III said. He wrote home and he said, "I fix all the blame for these extraordinary proceedings upon the Presbyterians. They have been the chief and principal instruments of all these flaming measures. They always do and ever will act against government from that restless and turbulent anti-monarchical spirit which has always distinguished them everywhere." Wow. Merrill J.H. d'Aubigny, if you don't have his books on the history of the Reformation, I would encourage you to get them. But d'Aubigny wrote and said this concerning America. Listen carefully. Calvin, John Calvin, was the founder of the greatest of republics. The pilgrims who left their country in the reign of James I and landing on the barren soil of New England founded populous and mighty colonies were his sons, his direct and legitimate sons, and that American nation which we've seen growing so rapidly boasts as its father the humble reformer on the shore of Lake Leman. What did he say? He just said Calvin was the founder of America, basically speaking. I suppose that if you're wondering whether 1861, 1865 is relevant, I could also ask you this. What about the year 1492? Is that relevant? That is supposed to be when Columbus, of course, discovered America. Let me ask you a question. Why study the life of Columbus? Why did he seek a new world, and why was he willing to risk his life to do so? Here's another good question. Why was an Italian sailing under the auspices of the King and Queen of Spain? Wow. What was his main desire? Did he really desire to conquer for Christ? You need to study and find out. Oh, what about 1215? Does that have anything to do with us today? I'm sure that you remember King John and Runnymede when the barons there forced him to grant their rights. We got the Magna Carta. Most people have no idea that the principles in the Magna Carta affected the Constitution of the United States. In fact, the truth of the matter is most of us are so totally abysmally ignorant. I read about one American couple who were over in England visiting, and they were there at Runnymede, and it said, "Magna Carta, signed here by King John at 1215. The American looked at his watch and said, "Wouldn't you know it, we missed it by 45 minutes. Wow, that's about what most folks think about history. They have no idea. But was that important? And the answer, yes. I could go back even further than that. If you're trying to tell me that something happened in 1861 to 1865, 1776 to 1783 are not important and they are not relevant because they happened so long ago, let me ask you this. What about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? That was over 2,000 years ago. Is that no longer relevant? Is that not important? Please understand this. Principles do not die. Principles do not have funerals. A principle from 1215 is just as valid as a principle from 1492. A principle from 1492 is just as valid as one in 1688. And one in 1688 is just as valuable as 1776. And viable, I might add. And those in 1776 are prevalent and viable in 1861 to 1865, and they're also present and viable in 2022. Principles do not have funerals. It was President Jefferson Davis our only president. Someone told me one time, now I said, Jeff Davis is my president. They said, but he's dead. I said, I know. But a dead statesman is a whole lot better than a live politician. And I will take Jeff Davis any day of the week. But anyhow, Jefferson Davis said this, the principle for which we contend is bound to reassert itself, though it be at another time and in another form. Now listen to what he said, the principle for which we contend, the principle for which we are fighting is bound to reassert itself in a different time, in a different form. Let me submit something for your consideration. I want you to consider this. That the very issues that are plaguing America today, the very issues that are causing division and strife and unrest are the exact same issues that our forefathers faced in 1776 and in 1861. The principles have not changed. We're facing today exactly what they faced in 1776 and in 1861. I could be facetious and I could ask you this question. Well, is there one principle that was applicable in 1776? It was applicable in 1861? And the answer would be yes. You have to remember that South Carolina seceded in December of 1860. And therefore, Horace Greeley, who was an ardent abolitionist and the founder of the New York Tribune, said on December the 24th, 1860, after South Carolina seceded, he said, if Jefferson's word in the Declaration of Independence justified the secession from the British Empire of 3 million of colonists in 1776, we do not see why it would not justify the secession of 5 million Southerners from the Federal Union in 1861. Like I said, I was being facetious because there's certainly more than one principle, but the principle of secession is still with us today. And most of you know, I think you know, that even Texas is today still talking about secession. And I hope you know that many of the counties in Oregon are talking about seceding. They're already voting on it and uniting with the state of Idaho. Also some in Washington as well. Secession was nothing more than a peaceful solution to political problems to which Lincoln and the northern states were denying and trying to destroy the Constitution. It was President Jefferson Davis who said this, I love the Union and the Constitution, but I had rather leave the Union with the Constitution than remain in the Union without it. So it's important then to see how these principles are played out in time and history. It's important to see the end of those who deny these principles as well. God is not mocked. We have to understand that we do indeed reap that which we sow. I want you to look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Titus. Let me show you this principle. Look in the book of Titus, chapter 1, at verses 2 and 3. Look what the Apostle Paul writes. Titus, chapter 1, at verses 2 and 3, just to show you the eternality of God's decree and how that decree comes to pass in time and in history. So, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. When did God promise eternal life before the world began? You can read Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 in reference to that eternal covenant that was made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost before the world began. But notice, if you would, it was promised before the world began. But watch this, that was his eternal purpose, that was his eternal decree. But, verse 3, hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So that which God ordained in eternity is revealed in time. Now, let me say some things. I'm going to tie it together for you. So many people have tried to say that history is a waste of time. I hope you've understood what I've said so far. It can't possibly be a waste of time because history is nothing less than God's eternal decree coming to pass in time. History is not a waste of time. I've heard some who tried to be very pious. And they say, well, history is a waste of time. What we should be doing is preaching the gospel. My question is, preaching whose gospel or whose interpretation of the gospel? Your interpretation of the gospel may not necessarily be the gospel. I've heard people say, well, the gospel is so simple. It's the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Well, I certainly agree that that is an aspect of the gospel, and it's a very vital and pivotal one. However, you have to understand the word gospel actually comes from the Greek word euangelion, which literally means good news or good tidings. So here's my question. Is not all of God's word good news and good tidings? Are not all of God's acts in providence, in time and history, good news and good tidings? Someone says, well, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. One says, now that's the gospel. Well, I tell you what, if you will read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll see that Paul's statement there is the wisdom of God pitted against the wisdom of man. For he went on to say in verses 4 and 5, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when the Apostle Paul talked about Christ being crucified, he is talking about a biblical philosophy that's in contradiction then to a humanistic philosophy. And when you read Paul's sermons, especially in Acts 13 and Acts 17, they're nothing more than absolutely full of history. Now, I do want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to show you this. Look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's begin reading there with verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I've heard this ever since I started preaching many, many years ago. If you look at verse 3 and verse 4, Paul writes, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I remember as a young preacher boy, older preachers telling me that this was the gospel in a nutshell. That Christ died according to the Scriptures, he was buried and is raised again according to the Scriptures. Well, I have a question for you. I'm not denying that is certainly part of it. But here are my questions. Was not Jesus Christ prophesied and born according to the Scriptures? Did he not live according to the Scriptures? Did he not fulfill the law according to the Scriptures? And of course, the answer is yes to all of those things. So why is Paul just simply talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and pointing that out? Let me answer that for you. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were people in the Corinthian church who were denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ and denying the resurrection of the dead. And what Paul is doing, he's taking that part of the gospel and he's emphasizing it in light of these who are denying the bodily resurrection. And let me tell you something. The gospel is not facts about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Anything and everything that pertains to Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the good news because Jesus Christ is the good tidings of God the Father. Please understand, the word gospel actually means good news or good tidings. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs 11 verse 31? Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in this life, much more the wicked and the evil. Is it not good news, dear friend, that we are going to be rewarded by our obedience, by God's grace and mercy, in time and history? That's good news. If we live right, we're blessed. Blessings always follow obedience. Curses always follow disobedience. That's good news. Is it not good news that we're going to see the wicked brought down in time and history as well as eternity? Yes. And I've got news for you. I can hardly wait until God brings some of them down. And he shall bring them down. Is that good news? Yes, that's good news. God is going to overthrow the wicked. God is going to bring them their evil down upon their own heads. They're going to fall in the very pit that they dug. Yes, that's good news. How about Romans 8:28? Is that good news? And we know that all things work together for good to them that work to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Is that good news? Is it not good news that God takes everything that's we think is bad, everything that we think is affliction, everything that we think is suffering, everything that we don't like, God takes all of that and makes it for our good. Is that not good news? Of course it's good news. It is indeed good news for the child of God. Is it not good news that he overthrows his enemies? Yes, it is. Is it not good news, dear friend, that Haman is hanged on his own gallows? Is it not good news that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church? Is it not good news that God grants his people victory in time and in history? Is it not good news that God oftentimes through Jesus Christ overrules the desires of the wicked and the wants of the wicked and gives his people victory? Is it not good news that Jesus Christ is Lord? Is it not good news that Jesus Christ exercises dominion and control over every detail? Is it not good news that not a hair of our head can fall to the ground without our Heavenly Father? Is it not good news that a sparrow cannot even light upon the ground without our Heavenly Father? Is it not good news that we understand that God is absolutely sovereign? He is the centerpiece of history because everything is his story. It is history. Yes. Everything about Jesus Christ is the gospel. Everything that God does in time and history, in his providence for his people, is good news and good tidings. Yes. I want you to look at one last passage. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is an absolutely, to me, wonderful, wonderful passage. I want you to see this and look at this and try to make application for our lives today. In Psalm 44, beginning there with verse 1, look what the psalmist says. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us. Ha ha. What work thou didst in their days and times of old. Words we've been taught, we do know. How thou didst drive out the heathen by thy hand or with thy hand and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they, that is Israel, got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. Now look what he says. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. I want you to see what he's saying. We've heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers told us about these mighty works that you have done in time past. They told us how you drove out the heathen, how you gave them this land. Yes, they had to fight, but you gave them the victory. You put them in there. They did not win this land by their own might or by their own power. It was by your divine power. And then he says in verse 4, Thou art our King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. In other words, Lord, do it again, O God. Do it again. You've done it in time past. You've done it in history. Do it now for us. We want your deliverance. Just like you did it in days gone by. Make bare thy mighty arm. Show forth thy strength and thy power. Or as David says, rise up, O God, and judge them, that they may know that they are but mere men. Yes. There is a biblical philosophy of history. Let me just tell you this. All history is God's history. We can see that from creation in Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1. Anything that we study, as long as we study it, to discern our God and His glory and His purpose, is indeed biblical. I don't care if it concerns geographical, meteorological, or anything historical to find out about the God of nature. Do you realize Matthew Maury Fontaine, one of the greatest of all, was reading Psalm 8. And he read in Psalm 8 about the paths in the sea, and he said this: if God says there are paths in the sea, then there are paths in the sea. And Matthew Fontaine Maury came up with the ocean current, so to speak. From Psalm 8, he was nicknamed the Pathfinder of the Seas. He is also known as the father of modern oceanography and naval meteorology. Later on, he was also called the scientist of the seas due to the publication of his extensive works and his books, especially the physical geography of the sea, which was the first extensive comprehensive book on oceanography to be published. And incidentally, Matthew Fontaine Maury was a Confederate naval officer. Yes, yes. It's not unbiblical to study any war, any period in time, as long as we study to find God's honor and God's glory and to learn God's principles. Psalm 111, verse 2 says, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein." Yes, there is the doctrine of soteriology. There is the doctrine of salvation. That is true. But I'm going to tell you, our God is so great. And our God not only saves, our God is the creator. Our God is the controller. Our God is the one who defines everything. Our God is the one who finishes everything. All history is God's history because God is absolutely sovereign. And we need to look at all of God's acts in time and in history so that we can discern His eternal decree. Do you remember that passage in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29? "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that He hath revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law." Whatever God has revealed in His book or in His providence is for you and I to learn and to study. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we do ask for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. We are thankful, Father, for all that You've done for us, and pray, Lord, that You would teach us, build us up in the most holy faith, and give us, Lord, Your will in our lives, that we may glorify Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen. All right.